In his usual fashion, the Apostle Paul answers a question that he anticipates. You know, a lot of reasoning happens through questions or anticipating objections and then answering those objections. And that is exactly what the Apostle has done for us. Questions happen all the time. Objections are raised all the time. They happen much in the court of law. The Massachusetts Bar Association Lawyers Journal has printed the following questions actually asked of witnesses during a trial. Listen carefully to these. You might miss them. This is, says the lawyer, "Now, doctor, isn't it true that when a person dies in his sleep, he doesn't know it until the next morning?" Hopefully that one didn't get past you. Here's another question. "Were you present when your picture was taken?" Or how about, "How far apart were the vehicles at the time of the collision?" A little bit of give and take here. Question, "She had three children, right?" "Yes." "How many were boys?" "None." "Were there any girls?" Question, "You say the stairs went down to the basement?" "Yes." "And these stairs, did they go up also?" How was your first marriage terminated?" "By death." "And by whose death was it terminated?" "Can you describe the individual?" "He was about medium height and had a beard." "Was he male or female?" And the question of the doctor, "How many autopsies have you performed on dead people?" "All my autopsies are performed on dead people." "Do you recall the time that you examined the body?" "The autopsy started around 8:30 p.m. "And Mr. Dennington was dead at the time?" "No, he was sitting on the table wondering why I was doing an autopsy." Great reasoning, great discourse. We're about to get into three chapters of Scripture that answer a particular question. Paul is good at asking questions. He anticipates questions and he answers them. He did that in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And now we come to chapter 9, and chapters 9, 10, and 11 are specifically answering an objection that could be raised to what Paul has been teaching so far in Romans chapter 1 through 8. The question is this, in general, and he asks it specifically in the text. Is there unrighteousness with God? We would find that question in verse 14. What shall I say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul's short answer is, certainly not. But he writes all three of these chapters to help us understand God's purpose. He draws the big picture and he helps us understand God's purpose throughout history and what's going on presently and what we can expect in the future. Now, why would this question be raised? Well, because when he finished chapter 8, he was talking about election. God's election of people. And then people ask, well, wait a minute. Weren't the Jews God's elect people? What about that? If you think this election is such a wonderful thing, and we studied that, didn't we, in chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, the election, what a wonderful truth it is. To be in that status before infinite holy God. But he says, wait a minute. Now, so much has happened in Romans chapter 1 through 8, and you've talked about Abraham, you've talked about David, you've talked a lot about the law, and you've said that salvation is to the Jews first. Well, what about that? And so you could say, if we look at the whole of Romans, there are 16 chapters in Romans, you've got 1 through 8, and you've got 9, 10, 11, and you've got 12 through 16. 9, 10, and 11 are kind of like a parentheses Paul pauses from his main flow of thought to answer an objection that could potentially be raised, and he answers that in chapters 9, 10, and 11. So 9, 10, and 11 are parenthetical. So you could draw an arrow there from 8 all the way to 12, because chapter 12 begins with, "I beseech you, therefore." You could go right from chapter 8 right into verse 12. Chapter 12. You could go from chapter 8 right into chapter 12. But Paul steps aside for a minute and he says, now I need to clear this up. I need to understand this because I know some of you are going to be asking this question. What about the Jews? What's going on with them? Why would they ask that question? The church now had been established. Who established the church? Jesus did. And who did he commission to establish it? His apostles. What were they? Jews. When the church first started, it was all Jewish. There's been somebody here before telling us that, hasn't there? Okay? But what's happened now? At the time that Paul writes this letter, he's writing this letter as an apostle to the church at Rome. It's probably 23, 25 years removed from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now the church has begun to grow, to flourish, to spread. And it's becoming predominantly Gentile. This raises the question, what about the Jews? The Jews are asking the question, the Jews in the church. But the Gentiles are also, because when the apostle finishes Romans chapter 8, he's talking about the election of God. The special status that it is, that it means purpose, power, protection, and privilege. And that's what God has for his people. And they say, wait a minute. Aren't the Jews God people? Didn't they have his purpose and power and privilege and protection? So why is it so great that you're talking about this? It was the Lord himself who said, salvation is of the Jews. He said that in John chapter 4, verse 22. The Jews were God's chosen people. Right? What does he mean, salvation is of the Jews? The message of reconciliation came through the Jews. The means of reconciliation came through the Jews. So there's a whole pile of history here. And what are we to do? Just throw it out? It doesn't mean anything anymore? No. This is what Paul is answering here. Was it not to Abraham that God made the promise, in you all nations of the earth will be blessed? It was a promise of the Messiah. What about David's throne? Didn't God make a promise to David, a Jew, the king, the greatest king in the history of the Jews? You will have a son to sit on your throne forever. Isn't that a Jewish promise? What about the Jews? How about the new covenant? That was a covenant made specifically to the nation of Israel. And it included the forgiveness of sins. It included a new heart. It included God's Spirit put within us. We, today in the church, are beneficiaries of that. But you know what? That covenant also included land. And that covenant has yet to be, that promise of God has yet to be perfectly, completely fulfilled. Because the Jews don't have all the land that's been promised to them yet. It will be fulfilled. I want you to turn with me back to the Old Testament. Keep your finger there in Romans. Consider the special status of the people of Israel. Turn back to the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 4. Consider the privilege that the people of Israel had. Deuteronomy chapter 4, look with me at verses 7 and 8. Deuteronomy 4, 7 and 8. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you today? God was near to this people, and He revealed Himself specifically to this people. What high privilege they had. They were God's elect in every sense of Romans 8, 29 to 39. They were a people of purpose, and for that purpose He offered His power and His protection, and they were people under His privilege. Now, Paul goes on to mention this in verses 4 and 5 of Romans chapter 9. So look at that with me in our text today. Israel, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. You see, therein is God's purpose for His people Israel. And they are a privileged people. And absolutely they had the purpose of God. And that was it. And their purpose was that they would be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles, to proclaim the glories of the Creator Jehovah. And with that purpose came power. Think of all the things that the people of Israel went through. The power of God demonstrated to Pharaoh himself. Remember the plagues? The exodus out of Egypt? Pharaoh had, bar none, the most powerful army in the world to date. And Israel was rescued from that force. How about when they came to the town of Jericho? Now they had crossed the Jordan and they were coming into the land that God had promised His people. And they march around Jericho. What did Israel do to conquer Jericho? To take down the walls? They simply obeyed. They marched around. They shouted and blew the trumpets and the walls came down. Would you call that power or not? You see, they had that at their disposal because God had a purpose for them. So they had a purpose from God. They had the power of God. They had God's protection. Think of all the ways that the nation of Israel was protected in the purpose that God had for them. All the kings, and when they were humble before God, and God would protect them. Protected them again from Pharaoh. He protected King Hezekiah from the Assyrians. And so many stories throughout the Old Testament that God had special protection upon His people. Didn't God say to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will what? Curse those who curse you. Remember the story of Balak and Balaam. God wouldn't allow him to curse. He says, you will bless them. God's protection upon His people. And then the privileges. They were a people of the privileges of God. God had His privileges upon His people. Okay, so Israel, there's no doubt about it. You look in history, they were God's chosen people. They were His elect. Listen, in all honesty, humanly speaking, if you look at history from a human perspective, there is no explanation for the nation of Israel apart from God. I believe it's one of the greatest theistic proofs of our day. The nation of Israel exists. And how do you explain that? There is no explanation for it apart from God. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of John that He came unto His own. It's speaking of the Messiah. The Messiah came unto His own. And that's what the Old Testament is all about, that God is working towards redemption for mankind. And He, the Messiah, would come and offer that redemption, and man could be reconciled to God. And John tells us that He came unto the Messiah, Christ, came unto His own. And he did. And we find that affirmed in the scriptures, that the Messiah was promised specifically to the people of Israel. He was recognized and affirmed, remember, by Simeon and Anna. Simeon, an old gentleman. And he was looking for the consolation of Israel. That's what the Messiah would be. And Anna, when she saw the Christ child, she went out and communicated the message, looking for those who were looking for the redemption of Israel, it says. So the Messiah was promised to the people of Israel. So we got it, right? Israel was God's chosen people. He came unto his own. What does the rest of the verse say? His own did not receive him. His own did not receive him. Once again, keep your finger in the book of Romans and turn back with me to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 12. This is a parable of Jesus. Mark chapter 12. Beginning at verse 1, I'm going to read the first 9 or 10 verses. Jesus speaks of Israel. Mark 12, 1, then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the wine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dresser and give the vineyard to others. That's the parable of Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry? What did he do when he looked over Jerusalem? What did he do? He wept. Why? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had known the time of your visitation, that Messiah has come to you. They did not recognize it. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. The truth of the matter is, it was widely recognized by this time that Paul was writing this letter, that the Jews, by and large, as a people, had rejected Christ, that they did not recognize him as the Messiah. The historic Jesus Christ was not recognized as the Messiah. And now, the church is growing. The church is flourishing. It is spreading globally. And the Gentiles are now the majority of the church. And so the people are asking, Israel is God's elect. What about the Jews? Here's the question at hand. This is the question that Paul is answering. Is there unrighteousness in God? Let's unpack that question a little bit here. The question at hand is this. What about Israel's election? Because look at them now. Look at them now. They have rejected. Has the purpose of God been abandoned? Did God's promises fail? God made all kinds of promises to Israel. Are they no good now? You see, that's the premise at the foundation of the question, is there unrighteousness with God? Did God make a promise and now he's not keeping it? That's the question. What's at stake here? God's character is at stake. That's why they're asking the question. Well, let's put it this way. That's why Paul anticipated the question, and that's why he's taking these three chapters to answer it. Because the character of God is at stake. Because the people, rightfully so, you look at Israel and their history and God's promises, and now Paul's talking about God's election for those who are His, and they're saying, how do we know this is such a good thing? Because look at the Jews. How do we know this election, this special status with God, means something? Is there unrighteousness with God? Did God forget His promise? They don't want to end up like the old gentleman praying at the Wailing Wall. There's the account. A journalist assigned to Jerusalem Bureau takes an apartment overlooking the Wailing Wall. That's one of the walls of the ancient temple of Herod. Every day when she's looking out, she sees an old Jewish man praying vigorously. So the journalist goes down to meet and introduce herself to this old man. And she asks, you come every day to the wall. How long have you been doing that? Coming here to pray. And what are you praying for? And the old man replies, I come here to pray every day for 25 years. In the morning, I pray for world peace and then for the brotherhood of man. I go home, I have a cup of tea, and I come back and pray for the eradication of illness and disease from the earth. The journalist is amazed. How does it make you feel to come here every day for 25 years and pray for these things? She asks. The old man looks at her sadly. I feel like I'm talking to a wall. So how's that election working out for Israel? That's the question. And the character of God is at stake. What about the Jews? They're God's elect. If you're telling us we're elect because we're in Christ, tell me that's a good thing, because right now I'm looking at the Jews and they're God's elect and I'm just like, it's not working out for them. That's the question. Is there unrighteousness with God? Now, Paul introduces this issue in the first five verses of Romans chapter 9. Let's look at how he introduces it, okay? Chapter 9, verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. What is he saying? Paraphrase that. What is he saying? My people are missing out. And I wish there was something I could do so that they would be able to know and understand the awesome grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. They've rejected it and they're missing out. Now, Paul was one of those, wasn't he? Back when his name was Saul, and according to his religious zeal, he was persecuting the people of the way. That's the church. And he was throwing them in jail, and some of them he was even killing, because they didn't match up to his religious experience. And then he was confronted by Christ. And what does Paul say after that? Remember what Paul says? How would you describe Paul's love and ambition for the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, all those things, my heritage and the traditions of my youth, all of those things, they were so meaningful to me. They defined me. They were what made me what I was. And what does he say about him in Philippians chapter 3? All those things that were so important to me, I would do what? I'd throw them out with the trash so that I can have Christ. That's how much he means to me. And I want my people to know that. I want my people to know Jesus Christ. But you know what? They've rejected him. They have not recognized him as Messiah. They do not know the grace of God. They're depending on their own heritage and self-righteousness. And Paul says, I want for my people, and I want this for them so bad up to the point of giving my life, even if that would make a difference. That's how he introduces the issue. Are there Jews today that know Jesus Christ? Yes, and we know some of them. In fact, we support some of them through our missions budget. And there are some Jews who come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ today. But by and large, the Jewish people, even by testimony, Murray Tillis is one of our missionaries. He's a Messianic Jew. He believes Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And he proclaims that to the Jewish people of Atlanta, of greater Atlanta area. But what is it that Murray Tillis says about the Jewish people today? He says they are one of the most secular people groups of our day. It's sad, isn't it? What we have then in Romans chapters 9 through 11 is God's plan and where Israel fits in that plan. You see, this is about history, folks. This is about history. This has everything to do with the historicity of Christianity. It's not just a man-made thing. Somebody didn't just come along and say, I feel like making up this religion. No. This has been going on from creation. Okay? The Messiah did come through Abraham and David, right? He did. He came through Abraham and David. And that's history. And we see the progression of history. And that's what we have in chapter 9. What Paul is describing in chapter 9 is God's election of Israel. God had a specific purpose for the people of Israel. Israel is the name of a man whose name used to be what? Jacob. And his name was changed to Israel. Okay? So God says, I have a specific purpose. And that purpose includes the coming of Messiah. And so God's working out his plan. So what Paul is outlining in chapter 9 is God's election of Israel and how that happens. And it just goes to show, number one, there's no explanation for Israel apart from God. And number two, the way God works in the people of Israel, according to the traditions, if everything just happened naturally, they wouldn't be what they are today. They wouldn't be what they were in the time of Christ. They wouldn't have been what they were during the records of history in the Old Testament. It wouldn't have happened. But God saw that it did. That's chapter 9. What do we have in chapter 10? Romans chapter 10. Paul is speaking of Israel's rejection. Chapter 9 is Israel's election. Chapter 10 is Israel's rejection. Not that God has rejected them as a people, but as a people they have rejected the gospel of Christ. And they have rejected God's purpose and plan. But that's not where it ends, because we go to chapter 11. And what do we have in chapter 11? Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is talking about the fact of Israel's future restoration. Israel's restoration. What do we mean by that? Let me tell you what we mean by that. Remember the promises of the new covenant? That God will forgive sins. He will give them a new heart. He would put His Spirit within them. He would give them the land. Let me tell you something. Part of that covenant is also the Davidic covenant, that they will have a son of David to sit on the throne. And guess who that is? Let me tell you something. It's going to happen. And as sure as we know the history of what has happened with Israel in the past, we can be that confident that this is what's going to happen in the future. Why? Because it's God doing it. Our confidence of the future is erected upon our confidence and assurance of what has happened in the past. And Paul says, listen, there's something going on right now. This is why he puts 9, 10, and 11 between 1 to 8 and 12 to 16. Very, very important question, don't you think? Very important parenthetical statement. Christ will rule on the throne of David. And he will rule from Jerusalem. The new covenant will be perfectly fulfilled, completely fulfilled one day. Here's the point of the apostle when he says in 9, 10, 11, this is the point of what he's saying. This is my paraphrase. Listen, God's up to something. Okay? The question is, what about the Jews? Is there unrighteousness with God? No, God's up to something. He's doing something. There's a reason why things are the way they are. Let me tell you what God's doing now, he says. Now think of it this way. There is a reason why Christianity is not just some small Jewish sect in the corner of the Middle East. Christianity is global. And the church is all around the world. That's God's doing. Christ is building his church. Let's take a sneak peek at the conclusion of this segment of Romans. Turn with me to chapter 11, Romans chapter 11. Look at the last few verses. God is up to something. What is he doing? And this is what Paul is introducing. As the apostle, he's introducing, listen, the question is, what about the Jews? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul says, no, God's up to something. Let me tell you what he's doing. And that's what he explains in 9, 10, 11. And then he ends chapter 11 with this, okay? This is like reading the last chapter of the book. You ever do that? My wife does. I was waiting for a rebuttal there. Anyway, Romans chapter 11. Look at verse 33. Paul is saying this, God's up to something. He's doing something. Now look at 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God's up to something. And Paul ends it all by saying, at least this parenthetical statement, he ends his treatment of it by saying, how would you paraphrase that? Those verses, 33 to 36, how would you paraphrase that? Something like, isn't God awesome? That's pretty much what he's saying. If Paul were writing this today, all three of those verses, he would have said, isn't God awesome? That's what he's saying. That's what we need to understand. That's why these three chapters are in Romans. And the certainty of our future is directly connected to the certainty of the past and what has happened with Israel. God is up to something now. And here's the kicker for us. You may say, Rich, what does the nation of Israel have to do with me and my faith and my daily walk? God is up to something now. And that something has to do with the church. And what God is up to, it is our high privilege to be a part of it. Because God's up to something. He's working. And he's an awesome God. And so, we've answered the question. Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul says no. He says, God is sovereign, but God is good. God is a good God. There's no unrighteousness in him. He's up to something. And we have the high privilege of being a part of that. And that something is the good news.